Okay, we're going to call it quits there. Welcome to anyone listening to the audio. I forgot to press record at the beginning. My apologies. Right, what words came into mind when you hear the word holiness? Fire away. Obedience. Okay, holiness is obedience. Yep. There must be a range of them. Just go. Sins. Sinless. Okay, obedience. Sinless. Righteousness. Purity. Okay, so these are all words to do with what holiness is, defining holiness, which is interesting. I didn't ask you to define holiness, but minds have jumped to definition. That's interesting. Were there words to do with our reaction to holiness? Neve? Yes, okay. So it can have negative connotations, can't it? Monks, holier than thou, self-righteousness, those sorts of things come up. There was a word, who was saying, Dave, were you saying something? Holy living, okay. Yeah, godly living. Godly living, yeah. Okay, yeah. Yeah, so older Christians, perhaps, you know, folks who've been Christians for longer than us. Any other words that particularly jump to mind? Hands up if the words exciting came up at all, or attractive, or beautiful. Probably not. It's brilliant that we thought about definitions. We're going to think about definitions together. It's striking that at least some of us, certainly I think for myself, I would think in some negative reactions to it. For our generation, holiness is something that has become slightly abstract. It's simply become something that we know is a biblical truth, but that feels in varying forms out there. Either it's left on the slab as a sort of abstract definition, is brought closer to home in terms of people we see around us. But it's rarely something that we would naturally say we strive after for ourselves, that we ask God for ourselves. And yet, as we turn to the Bible, which is what we're going to be doing throughout the seminar, we see that actually holiness is an enormous word within Scripture. Enormous word. To do with God himself, to do with what has happened in salvation, and to do with the ongoing Christian life. And my prayer for our time together, really, is not only that we would understand what holiness is rightly, but that actually at the level of our hearts, it would be something that we would desire. Not separate from who God is and what he's done, but as an organic part of what it means to live the godly life now. That's the goal as we chew on it together. And we'd love to leave time for questions at the end so that we can try and apply it to one another more closely. We're going to go, therefore, at quite fast pace. If there is something that you think I've glossed over or that I've not made clear enough, just jot it down and try and ask it at the end as well, okay? But we're going to begin, like it's always wise to do, I think, when we're approaching something from a theological angle and a scriptural angle, to begin with God. And holiness is a word that hugely often in Scripture refers to God himself. So point number one on the handout, the holiness of God. And this is a word that applies to the whole of the Trinity. The word holy can be applied to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Turn with me to Psalm 99, if you would. We're going to try and keep flipping to a minimum, but there'll be some places where we go in order to just sit down a little bit in the text and to understand it more closely, to enjoy it more fully. Psalm 99. I'll just start reading, and don't worry, just find it when you can. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim, let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the people. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. It's the end of the first sort of stanza. The king in his might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God. Holy is he. And then down to verse 8. O Lord our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. Within the psalm, we have that threefold holy, holy, holy of God, that threefold formula that crops up in a range of places in the Old Testament describing God. He is holy to the utmost. So therefore, we have to ask the question, in what way is God holy? Now, his holiness, classically in Scripture, takes two forms. The first is to do with his utter distinction from the world that he has made. the great dividing line in everything that we can see, everything that we can't see, the whole of the created reality, is the line that separates the creator from the created. God is God, he is the one who makes, and he is therefore above and distinct from everything that he has made. So in Isaiah chapter 40, you can see the prophet reflecting on the sheer distance between God and everyone and everything else. As the Lord sits enthroned on high, he's the one who's praised by the cherubim and the seraphim for his distinction, for his utter otherness to everything around him. It's why you get these images within the prophets and the Psalms of the Lord being and way above us, looking down on us like grasshoppers or ants. It's not to do with the dignity or worth of humanity or creation, simply the fact that they're trying to find in human language some way of expressing just how utterly transcendent, how above us, how distinct and different God is. That's the first aspect of his holiness. And that's not just abstract. It can feel abstract, but we're going to come back to that when we consider what it means for us to be holy as well. Secondly, though, he is morally pure. Habakkuk 1:13, prophet says that God's eyes are too pure to look on evil. God is the one who is utterly, utterly unable to do or think or be anything other than perfectly morally pure. You can look at that, interestingly, from the angle not only of individual verses, but in fact the whole Bible storyline. Consider Genesis 1-3. God is the one who makes everything. It is a pure world. Mankind in perfect relationship with God, in perfect relationship with each other, in perfect relationship with the earth. As soon as sin enters in, and Adam and Eve sin, and therefore become unholy in God's sight, what happens? They are expelled from the garden. They're expelled from his presence. God's purity is such that it expels and casts out from himself anything that is not pure, anything that is unholy. And then the Bible storyline is of a return to Eden insofar as it's a return to a state of perfection, not only in God himself, but in the world that he has made. And so we finish in Revelation 21 and 22 with the garden city where, Revelation 21, we'll come back to this later, there is absolutely no sin of any form whatsoever because the old order of things has passed away. So he's holy in his distinction and in his purity. And so there's a consequence. He is totally unapproachable by sinners, away from sacrifice, or we could add in to the handout, except by his own initiative. So God is unapproachable by sinners outside of sacrifice or his own initiative. You can see that really all through the book of Leviticus. It's basically the point of Leviticus, is that God is holy and that we cannot just approach him however we want. You see it also in Hebrews chapter 9, where it is only through the blood of animals that people can come before God, and even that is by his grace. So the Father is holy. Likewise, the Son, God the Son, he is described in Mark chapter 1 as the Holy One of God. And interestingly, in Mark and Luke, those first two references there, that's on the lips of demons. The demons describe Jesus as the Holy One of God, as they recognize who he is. And then that same word is used in John chapter 6 as well by his disciples, as Peter confesses that Jesus is the Holy One of God. And his holiness also is seen in being set apart and in being morally pure. Flip forwards to Hebrews in your Bibles, if you would, just tucked in there after Titus and Philemon. Hebrews chapter 7, we're going to be working through Hebrews in the evening services, so if you come along in the evenings, it's where we're going to be up until Easter, and if you don't come along in the evenings, why not? Come along, it'd be great. And we're going to be working through Hebrews together. Look strikingly at how the writer to the Hebrews describes Jesus in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He's talking about Jesus' present state. Yes, he is holy in that he is transcendent and in the heavens, but he was also holy in his own life. He was set apart from sinners for what he came to do. You can see that also there in Isaiah, as Isaiah looks to this servant whom God has chosen and set aside for a particular role. Jesus in himself has one thing to do. He's been, the old word is consecrated, made sacred, made holy, as it were, for the sake of what he has come for. And also, he is morally pure. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, just a few pages back. He was tempted in every way as we are, yet was without sin. He was a holy thing. No sinful thought crossed his mind, no sinful words crossed his lips, no sinful behavior issued forth from his hands. In every way, Jesus was holy. And then finally, God the Spirit. You'll see why I didn't put down any references there. He's called the Holy Spirit 91 times in Scripture. 91 references would have filled the whole page, and we don't need proof of that. We know that he is described as the Holy Spirit. But strikingly, it's not only his name, but his name describes his very being as well as what he does. You can see that in Romans chapter 1. It's not something we would have dwelt on overly long, probably in life groups. But you can see that in Romans 1, verse 4. Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. So it's not just the title that the Holy Spirit has, but rather who he is in himself and what he does, which is no surprise because he issues forth from the Father who is holy and the Son who is holy. So Father, Son, and Spirit are holy, holy, holy in their very being, in all that they do, and in all that is being done by them in human history. The holiness of God is the starting point if we're going to consider holiness, because ultimately, as I think Phil said, holiness is godliness, or someone said that. Maybe it was Fergus. Holiness is godliness. And so if we are to be like God, Father, Son, and Spirit, well then clearly holiness is going to be a major part of what it means to be his people. Secondly then, let's consider the fact that holiness is found only in Christ and nowhere else. See, we live in a Genesis 4 world, not a Genesis, you know, beginning of three world. We live in a world that is east of Eden. Unholiness now is the norm in our world as a result of sin and the fall. And you could argue, if we had more time than now, that even whether it's acknowledged to be this or not, everyone in some fashion is seeking holiness, is seeking perfection, is seeking a return to this Edenic state. But the only place that we're going to find that is in Jesus himself. It's going to be over to you guys, though, now. If we're going to understand what the Christian life is now, we have to understand something about anthropology and what it means to be human in the broadest sense of the word. So there are five references there on your handout. What I'd like you to do is split yourself there four into five groups. How is this going to work? This side of the room, we're going to make two groups. So the front row is one group. The back two rows are group number two. And then we'll just do it by row. Okay, that's going to be easy. So circle the wagons, make yourself into little groups. What I'd like you to do, front row here, take the Mark 7 chapter verses. Well played, Imogen. No one noticed that at all. I wouldn't worry if I was you. Second group over there, Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. That's one verse. Row at the back. Row at the front over here, I should say. Colossians 3, verses 5 to 7. Middle row, Ephesians 2, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 6 for the back row. What I'd like you to do in your groups is simply discuss what light do these verses shed on the human condition, specifically with regard to holiness. And then we're going to teach each other. Okay? You don't have long. Don't waste time. 3 minutes or so. Go. Okay, that was a short minute. Let's begin with Mark chapter 7 then, this group down here. What do we learn about humanity? Other groups, designated spokesmen? For yourselves, I mean, and while these guys get themselves sorted.
We were saying that the passage is quite similar to the passage in Romans, in which Paul would say that circumcision of the spirit is different from circumcision of the body. So in the passage in Mark, Jesus is saying that the really observing the ceremonial works that he needs in order to get closer to it, and not eating the food schemes around the feet isn't going to make you closer. It isn't what goes into your body that determines whether you might be close to God. But instead, it's what's inside your spirit, and it's what comes out of the inner spirit, your thoughts and your attitudes towards God and towards others. It's that determines your beliefs. And so, in this regard, you're saying tentatively that as you can't really work was doing. You can't say, I'm going to get up today and be more diligent and do such and such. Maybe I have to have certain rules to know. That is, again, the idea of God's initiative working inside us. We can't really accept by Him approaching us and helping us use grace implicitly.
Yeah, that's very helpful, thank you. Because, yeah, I mean, it's exactly that. Jesus saying, you know, it's what comes from within a person, verse 20, that defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, and so on and so forth. And so we cannot change what's in us by ourselves. Actually, that left to our own devices, it is our heart that is the seat of either uncleanness or cleanness, of holiness. But Jesus here, speaking to outwardly holy people, the Pharisees, is saying that inwardly you're rotten. In a parallel passage, there's that very vivid description of whitewashed tombs. I remember doing a short-term mission trip in Hong Kong and visiting an old graveyard where they were actually exhuming someone. And it was a very grim sight to be there. It's a longer story as to why we were doing that. But, you know, you've got this lovely-looking graveyard, and it all looks absolutely fine on the outside, and then you dig into it, and out comes uncleanness. You know, a skeleton and various other bits and pieces. And that is the image Jesus uses for people who try and holy themselves, to consecrate themselves. He says, all you're doing is whitewashing a tomb. There's nothing that you can do because it comes from within. Colossians chapter 1, the single verse, verse 21. What did you make of it?
I'm just going to grab you on.
Yep.
And do you want to anything that you've lost out of mind? And what we're doing is to create this distinction between the mindset or state of being and the actual things itself. So, quite aside from the question of whether we actually do more, we see that we're alienating from our fellow elements, everyone. It's not that Christians are Christians because of something in themselves, and all these spirits are working with the same as everyone else. And it's not something we can change simply by stopping sinning, it's rather a state of being.
Yeah, absolutely. Thank you. And those twin words of alienated and hostile, it speaks of the distance between the unsaved person and God, but the enmity, the hostility from the unsaved person to God. So there is a gulf between anyone and God himself, but that gulf is bridged only by, as it were, hostility, nothing else. So there's this total separation naturally that has to be overcome. Down here then, the second couple of verses from Colossians.
Yes, it's kind of a lesson in terms of what's very big in us, so it's not just action, but it's actually priorities, and maybe
exactly. Again, it's universal. It's a former way of life. And earthly things is interesting. It's saying this is what it looks like to be of the world. Now, we in church history can sometimes use that phrase worldly in a very sort of judgmental, holier-than-thou way. It was worldly stuff over there. Simply, all it means is that it's of the earth. This is the life that is consistent with your natural birth. What it means to be human away from Jesus are these sinful thoughts and behaviours. Ephesians 2:13, again a single verse, group in the middle. Yeah. Thank you. And again, yeah, that stress on far-offness. You who once were far off, that was the gulf which has now been bridged. And then finally, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It'd be great if everyone could turn to 1 Corinthians 6 because we're going to spend a wee bit of time there. What did you guys make of verses 9 to 10?
Mm-hmm.
Correct. Absolutely. And it is just a list. There are lots of lists like it in the New Testament. Others, interestingly, include such mundane stuff as dishonouring to parents or scoffers, people who speak mockingly of others. Again, it's just this picture of what unrighteousness looks like. And what's striking there is that Paul is talking to Christians and he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Righteousness, holiness, is a non-negotiable for those who wish to be in the kingdom of God. And that's just a sobering note to strike, whether we're talking about people who don't know Christ or those who say they do, and yet who are not caring really about holiness. This is something that God lays down as a non-negotiable because of who he is. But wonderfully, that section continues. And this is where we see the antidote to all of these things. Look at how Paul goes on. Verse 11, "And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Literally, verse 11 simply says, "But you were washed, sanctified, justified in the name of Jesus Christ." It's just bang, bang, bang. The person who is trusting in Jesus has not only been cleansed, like a child who's put in a bath but then runs out and gets muddy again, they were cleansed and sanctified. And not only were they cleansed and sanctified, they were justified. They were made right in God's sight, legally and relationally, such that now Paul is saying to this group of Christians who have all sorts of moral issues, all sorts of unholiness that's just rife within the church, he's saying, "This is who you are in Jesus." And all through Scripture, you see that alongside the work of being justified, of being made right with God through the death and resurrection of Jesus, part and parcel of that is this language of having been made definitively holy in Jesus. Look at Hebrews 10, verse 10. "By that will," he's speaking of the will of God the Father, "by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Not only saved, not only plucked, as it were, from the lake of fire and left lightly smoking on the side, but you have been brought all the way through. You've been saved and made holy, set apart and purified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Again, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, "Because of him," God again, "you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Notice what he's not saying. He's not saying you have been given stuff by God through Jesus. Rather, he says you are in Jesus. And Jesus himself has become to us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification and redemption. The holy God, through his holy Son, has made his people holy through uniting them to Jesus. We are in him, and so definitively, we are holy, we're told. Now, I know this is begging lots of questions about present experience, which we're going to come on to. But it's just worth pressing pause and just teasing that out a little bit. God objectively looks at us today. He looks at you today, trusting in Jesus, and these words apply. Washed, sanctified, justified, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification. We have been. It is done. It is finished. And a massive implication of this is that we must not ever seek holiness anywhere apart from Jesus himself. We simply will not find it. One of the reasons, I think, that holiness has become a somewhat negative term for those who are like, monks or holier-than-thou, or just the kind of Christian who, frankly, is a little bit boring and who just takes the whole Christian thing a little bit too seriously, the reason for that is that we divorce, and in church history, holiness has often been divorced from Jesus. Holiness becomes about the stuff that we do, disconnected from Christ the head, and almost separate to him, as opposed to constantly looking to Jesus, who is our righteousness, who is our sanctification, and saying the Christian life is about becoming more like him. Now, I've been in St. Andrew's for 18-odd months now, and I would say I've picked up here and there something of that flavor as to holiness. That it's just, you know, you don't want to take it too seriously, because there's so much on offer as there is in St. Andrew's. And you just don't want to be a little bit of a killjoy. You know, those who talk about holiness are just a wee bit kind of doer, to use a good Scots word. Actually, the Bible says no. Holiness is what it means to be Christian, but it is never divorced from a relationship with Christ and a union with him. And if we manage to hold those two things together, holiness becomes a glorious and beautiful thing, not a dry list of things we must do simply because we have to. For many of the Puritans, one of their favorite verses in considering sanctification was 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Flip forwards with me to there. And just listen to how Paul here reflects how the process of becoming more holy is both glorious and about becoming more like Jesus. You might remember this from when we were in 2 Corinthians at this sort of time last year in Sunday mornings. Paul's in the middle of an extended argument about why the ministry of the new covenant, of proclaiming Christ, is better than the old. But look at what he says at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He says that there was a veil which covered the hearts and minds of those who were under the old covenant, under Moses. He says this in verse 16, "When one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord." So as we, under the new covenant, come to Christ in his word, we behold his glory, we are being transformed into the same image, that is the image of Jesus, the Lord of glory. We're being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Now that is not even remotely boring. It's not even remotely unattractive. The idea of being transformed increasingly into the glory of the one who is in himself glorious in holiness, Jesus, that is a wonderful thing. It is in fact the hope of the Christian life, as we'll see in a moment, to be like him in every way. And that is what is happening now to the Christian who is in Christ and has the Spirit within them. It's a wonderful truth. And let me say to anyone who really wants to live a holy life but is feeling crippled by ongoing failures in sin, the solution is not primarily try harder. It will involve effort, as we'll see, but it begins and ends with Christ himself. A guy called Martin Lloyd-Jones, famous preacher in Wales and then London, said that the surest recipe for spiritual depression is to look at oneself and all of one's own sins and to let your gaze stay there. If any of us went into a corner of the room now and listed all the ways in which we sin and fall short and stopped there, we'd very quickly become depressed and quite possibly decide that the Christian life is just not worth it because I'm not worth it. Rather, Lloyd-Jones says, you look to yourself and then you look away to Christ. As we see how far short we fall, well, actually, God, by his Spirit, turns our gaze outward to Jesus again, who is our sanctification, such that we might long to be more like him. Listen to how one of the Puritans put this, a guy called William Gurnall, which is an interesting name, Gurnall. I'm going to tidy the language up slightly to get rid of the vowels and the trustists. When you trust in Christ within you, instead of Christ outside you, you set Christ against Christ. The bride does well to value her husband's picture, but it would be ridiculous if she should love the picture better than himself, much more if she should go to it rather than to him to supply her wants. What he's saying is, don't get stuck on your own heart and the extent or not to which you resemble Jesus internally right now. Rather, look to Jesus himself. He says you act this way when you are more fond of Christ's image in your soul, when you rest on your Christian experience of either closeness to or distance from Christ. He says that is silly, because rather you should trust and rest in the one who painted his image in you, Jesus himself. Because he is our sanctification, he is where we must go always and only as we think about what it means to live the Christian life. We're shortly now going to consider that. You know, practically, what does it mean to be holy as God's people now? And it's no surprise to know that it's difficult and that it often is disappointing because we fall short. But what we do when we fall short makes all the difference. Do we give up and say holiness doesn't matter? No. Do we just try harder such that by our own efforts we become holy? No, it is impossible. Holiness is found only in Jesus. Rather, we look to Christ and then we bend our backs and we make every effort. And that's where we're going now, the holiness of God's people. All right, there's a very basic little diagram there on the handout for you, just trying to capture something of this tension. So we're saying that all Christians now definitively have been made holy. That's the left-hand side of the diagram. All in Christ are made definitively holy in status through faith in him. Sounds a little bit jargony, but run with it. You're made holy in status. Before God, that is who you are. That is the present identity. Holiness is then a future reality all the way to the far end. When Jesus returns, all in Christ will be made definitively holy in character and experience. So we're holy in status now. We look forward to the day when we will be holy in character and experience at his return. But that leaves the now, life in the gap, the now and the not yet of holiness. Now, honestly, you know, feel free to share this. This is going to be a genuine question. If no one speaks, that's fine. How would we characterize life now in regard to holiness? Hard? Yep. That could do. Hard. Any other offers than hard? Peaks and troughs. Yep, absolutely. Sometimes we think, yeah, okay, I can see that this change has happened in me. Other times I think, gosh, I'm just as bad as I ever was. Yep. That probably covers it, doesn't it? It's difficult and it's variable. All right, now we're going to very briefly touch on our present identity and our future reality because I want us to spend good time in the practicalities. But it's just worth pointing this out, and if this feels controversial, ask me questions about it. Our present identity is not as sinners. You are not a sinner with a capital S. You sin, I sin, but our present identity is as a saint. Saint is just the translation of the Greek word hagioi, which just means holy ones. That is what the Christian is. Hear how Paul describes them in 1 Corinthians 2. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, there's that word again, called to be saints, together with everyone who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we could multiply that description throughout the New Testament letters. Paul is writing to the saints, Christians, those who have been made holy in and through Jesus. This definitive change has happened such that Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 can describe all Christians as a holy people, set apart for the Lord objectively. And 73 times the language of in Christ is used of the Christian in the New Testament. You cannot be in the Holy One and not be yourself in status holy. That is who you are, that is who I am, and who all Christians are. And the reason I'm saying that is because the language we use, even unthinkingly, matters. We can so easily default to simply accepting the fact that we sin by saying, oh, well, I'm a sinner. It is who I am. Actually, we have to realize that is who we're not. And so for the Christian to sin is to behave in a way that is out of step with their present identity. The Christian who sins as well is out of step with their future reality. Listen to these wonderful words from 1 John chapter 3. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, that is Jesus, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Now, there's an old phrase, the beatific vision, which doesn't get used very often. Simply, it means that the hope of the Christian is the blessed sight of Jesus himself. that one day when he returns, every single one who is in him will see him as he is. And for those who are in Christ, that will be the most wonderful moment of all history and will be the experience of all eternity, face to face with Jesus and made like him. Do you notice that? We see him, we become like him. And that future hope, John says, purifies us. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. You see it again in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the famous chapter on love, where the context is the Corinthians are really falling short of this perfect love. And look at what Paul says. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. There's no lack in God and Christ's knowledge of us, but there is a lack in our knowledge of them. It's not yet full. But when we see fully, face to face, well, then this love that is currently so imperfect will be filled up, and that transformation will happen. Your present identity is as a saint. Your future reality is that that holiness will be worked out in fullness of character and experience in an eternity face to face with Jesus. And so our present sins are incongruous. They're out of step with what God has done and what he will do. So where does that leave us now in the gap? Well, it leaves us with ongoing necessity and battle. Ongoing necessity and battle. Right, back over to you in your groups. Five passages again, and we'll follow the same order. So this group down here takes the first, and the group back there takes the last. Again, a few minutes. Look them up, have a read of them, and discuss what do these verses tell us about the reality of the Christian life now in relation to holiness. Okay? Go. Okay, it's not nearly long enough, but we're going to plow on there. Let's begin with 1 Peter, chapter 1. Lady and gentleman on the front row. Yeah, that's helpful, thank you. And notice this is why it's so important that we start with the holiness of God himself, because his holiness then is the pattern for his people's holiness throughout Scripture. There are lots of places, Old and New Testament, where we see that worked out. Peter's one of the clearest. Be holy as God is holy. That is the pattern. He is the standard, as it were, for what holiness looks like. And that imperative, that order, is now worked out throughout these verses. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. What did we make of that? It's an interesting one, both on the big picture and the specifics. Spokesperson. Very high bar, isn't it? So God says, look, this, in his word, he says this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is why we have been saved, that we might become holy. We have been made holy. We will be made perfectly holy. But God's will now is ongoing sanctification. God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. And that last verse 8 is very striking. Anyone who says that holiness doesn't matter, anyone who says sanctification doesn't matter, disregards not man, but God. It's very weighty, that. Again, the problem is that we have heaped up holiness with all sorts of human demands and rules, just like Jesus berated the Pharisees for doing. It's why we have the sort of image of monks with all the rules and regulations that you have to follow. Actually, God's word defines holiness for us, Christ-likeness. He gives us specific areas to consider. We'll come on to those. But that is his will, not ours. Holiness is not some man-made construct. It is, in fact, flowing from God himself. What about Hebrews chapter 12 down here? The latter. So without holiness, there is no hope of salvation. Which is a fairly big bomb to drop, isn't it? And without holiness, no one will see the Lord. It's very stark. That is not designed to destroy or undermine anyone's confidence in their salvation. Bear in mind that holiness is a now and a not yet thing. It will be up and down. But rather, the writer to the Hebrews there is saying that, look, holiness is so important and central to the Christian life that there is no negotiation or compromise. God's people, to be God's people now and in the future, are to be holy. What about, where are we, Galatians chapter 5? Gentlemen and ladies. It's the opposite of this group over here. Brilliant, thank you. And it is that antithesis between the two, flesh and spirit, that is a present reality in every Christian's heart. So Paul says to them, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. That means there are these warring desires in us. We've been seeing that in Romans, haven't we, in that section of Romans 6 to 8. We have been saved, we're in Christ, we have a glorious future, but our present experience now is knowing what we should do, delighting in the law of the Lord, and yet so often failing to do what we know we should do and doing that which we know we should not do. Who can save us from this body of death? Or wonderfully, even Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we have the spirit of sonship by whom we cry, Abba, Father, that we might live the holy life. Finally, what about 2 Peter chapter 1? It's an interesting one. He used that very sort of strong phrase, make every effort, stretch every sinew. And interestingly, in that section, he says that basically those who are making every effort and growing in holiness well, are guarded from leading unfruitful lives. There is a tie to our holiness and the fruitfulness of our Christian life. Now, out of a really, really right desire to guard and prioritize the grace of God and salvation through grace alone, by faith alone, it is easy for some within the church to lose sight of the fact that holiness is a command, and it is something that we do in cooperation with what God is doing in us. But we mustn't be nervous of the language of effort. But before we get there, two quick things. First off, to say Philippians chapter 2, wonderfully, this is God's work in us. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, you don't have to turn there. We're told that it is God who works in us to will and to work according to his good pleasure. God works in us to both change our desires and our actions that we might live for him. And it's not a solo effort. The whole of Ephesians is about the church. And maturity in Christ is only attained as the church together. There is no such thing as a solo Christian. Maturity in Jesus is impossible away from other Christians. Because God has given us one to another to speak the truth in love to each other, to encourage us in the Christian life. And there are implications for that as we come to applying this in a nitty-gritty way. Holiness, again, so often becomes unattractive because it's made out to be a solo effort. It's just me and my performance is how we often think about it, rather than us and our corporate relationship and likeness to Jesus. We've been given one to another to help each other in this race. But effort is required. And you may well have had discussions along these lines with friends here or elsewhere, you know, that any talk of effort in the Christian life or any talk of obligation is somehow out of step with what it means to be Christian. It's incredibly hard. In fact, it's impossible to say that when you look at the range of what the Bible says. Just those verses show us that this is both an obligation and something that is necessary. Not that which gains our salvation, that is done, but an outworking now in the present as we await the fullness of holiness at the end. There are three pictures. We're going to think about the last one. There's the athlete, where Paul describes himself as disciplining his body like an athlete in a race or a boxer in a fight. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, let us run the race with endurance that is set before us. There's the warrior, the language in Romans chapter 6 of presenting your members as instruments. Literally saying, present the parts of your body as weapons of righteousness, not of unrighteousness. This is a fight. But now we've been enlisted, as it were, on God's side, transferred from one to the other to fight for righteousness. But the one that is most striking, and I've been spending a bit of time on, is the executioner. It's a slightly graphic language, isn't it? Look with me at Romans chapter 8. This, I think, was the last study you guys did in life groups. Last semester, if you can dredge your memory banks. Did you do this one on Thursdays? 8, 1 to 17? Yep. Striking little phrase buried there in Romans chapter 8, verses 12 to 14. Paul's applying what he's been saying about the Spirit. He says, so then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Implication, we are debtors to the Spirit. We're now to live according to the Spirit. What does that look like, verse 13? If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. What does it mean to be a child of God, a son of God? Well, at least in part, it looks like being an executioner of sin, of putting sin to death within you, such that you might present your members as instruments of righteousness. John Owen, the 17th century theologian, paraphrased verse 13 like this: be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. In the power of the Spirit, by the Spirit, the authentic Christian life now looks like ongoingly killing sin, putting it to death. It's graphic language, but it is a serious business, Owen says, because Paul says it here, because this is what it means to be a son of God. This is what it means to not be put to death by sin itself. This is what it means to live the Christian life. Now, we know from God's word it's going to be up and down. And there'll be every single one of us here who, in our hearts and minds right now, are thinking of that particular sin or those particular sins which we just seem to struggle to put to death. Now, they will keep coming back and getting us at points. But a simple question for you: are you, by the Spirit, through the Word, loving Christ and killing sin? If you say, I love Christ, but I'm not killing sin, there is a deficiency in your love for Christ. Doesn't mean it's not genuine, but one of the major fruits of the Spirit in all who have Him is an increasing hatred of the sin that is within us, and as it were, a plunging of the sword that we have been given into that sin, that it might die, such that we might not. See, it does require effort, but it is by the Spirit of God that He has given us. And I take it that that phrase, by the Spirit, means loving Christ and through His Word. Through the Word and loving Christ, because of the biblical picture we've been looking at, of what has been done for us and in us, and what it means now to go on living that life. Now, time is fast running out, and we're onto the final page before a couple of questions. Four areas for further application of thinking. Now, consider these as discussion starters. All right, I'd love it if over this time of NYC you took the time to chat through what you're learning in the Abraham sessions in Genesis, but also to chew on some of these if you would. Come and tell me if you think my diagnosis is off base in these areas. But these are four things that not only does the Bible say, but are areas that I've observed again over time in St. Andrews that I think we would do well to think about more together in light of holiness and the call to holiness and what we have in Jesus. The first is this: the set-apart life. We consider, didn't we, the set-apartness of God, the set-apartness of Jesus, and that is a set-apartness that we have as God's people as well. Again, 1 Peter 2, you are a holy people, a chosen race. Martin Luther on that verse says that Christians are a peculiar people. That simply means that they have been chosen for a particular end, a goal, and that goal is proclaiming the excellencies of God. Now, on the most macro level, do you consider your life as being at God's disposal rather than yours? Do you believe that you are holy in that you have been called and set aside by God for His agenda and not for yours? I've chatted to a range of folk, both within and outside our church, not just in St. Andrews, this is very true in Durham as well, where the world offers so much to us by virtue of the background we have, the education we've had, the education we're having, the options that opens up for us in the future, that it's really easy to start thinking that my life is kind of both and. Yes, it's God's, but it's kind of mine as well. Here's a question for you. Do you think this is the best question you can ask for your life? With the gifts that God has given me, how can I best serve Him in every area of my life? On the most macro level, I take it that holiness will lead to an unbalanced desire for God's glory in our lives. We so often talk about the need for balance in theology and life, and that's so often true. Place like this, there's all talk of nuance, and you don't want to be too simplistic, and you don't want to be too, black and white in your views. But hopefully you've seen from Scripture that actually we are to be black and white in our view of holiness, and our view of what it means to be holy as God is holy. And I'd encourage you to pray and ask for the Lord to work that in your heart, that the question for you would be, with the gifts God has given you, how can you best serve Him in every area of your life? For some, that's going to look like being the best doctor you can possibly be. For others, it's going to be the best actor you can possibly be, the best banker, the best lawyer. For some, it might mean being a full-time Christian worker in the future. We've all been given different gifts. What the Lord asks for us is to be holy in how we view our lives. And that macro view of holiness then works its way down into the nitty-gritty. Those three areas there of speech, of sex, and of money. Again, the Bible says loads about those three things in their realm of holiness. They're very present issues for student living in any student town that you wanted to name. Speech. Do we speak words that give grace to those who hear? Read through the list of what it looks like to be a church in Ephesians 4 and 5. So much is to do with the tongue and the words we use and the words we don't use. The manner of our conversation, the content of our conversation. It does not mean that every single conversation has to be about what you've just learned in your quiet time, though that's a great thing to talk about. It does mean that we are to consider our words as holy, as those things which are to be used for God's glory. Likewise, sex, our attitude to it, whether that is our view of the physical act of sex with a boyfriend or a girlfriend, the issue of sexuality in the world, our approach to pornography, which is an issue for guys and for girls, of masturbation, of whatever it might be, are we holy in our view of our bodies? Because if we are, well, that inevitably involves our hearts and our souls as well, because of who we are as people. Is that an area whereby we need to pray and ask the Lord for help? And finally, money. Again, the Bible says lots about money. No surprise that speech, sex, and money so often are raised because they are just part and parcel of living in this world. Do we use our money in a way that is holy to the Lord? Not only now, but in the future as well. Remembering the generosity of Christ, who became poor, even though He was rich eternally, that we who were poor might become rich. Now those things all inform one another, because ultimately they root from our hearts and a desire for holiness. Now that we've covered loads of ground, the key takeaway, if I may suggest, is twofold. It is that holiness is in Jesus, and His holiness has been given to us. Pillar number one, you are holy. Pillar number two, so be holy. That is who you are, it is what you will be, and now as we wait in the gap, let's prayerfully, by the Spirit God has given us, fight, making every effort to be holy in all that we do. I'll close in prayer in a moment. That is on the nose. Jody, do we have time? It's 1 o'clock. Or do we really need to call it quits? A couple of questions? Any questions then? Either points of clarification or specific points of application, really open to anything. There's a lot of content there, so it might just be you want to mull it. Any questions at this stage?
What's the source you were saying for when we bring code in the end? Why make that and try it out?
I think in some ways we have answered it. It would be that 1 Peter verse, be holy as God is holy. That's present tense. Make every effort is present tense. And put sin to death, be killing sin. That is present ongoing. So I think the person who says, my holiness can wait, all you'd have to do is open up the Bible and say, that's not how it works. And like we've been seeing from within Romans, the attitude that is brought forth by God's grace is actually a desire to live for him, not a desire just to use that as license to go on sinning. So the argument then becomes about, well, do you believe what the Bible says? Yes, it's a fact that God will make us holy. I think we could also say from the Hebrews passage that actually, if what you're saying is I'm going to be made holy then and I don't want to be holy now, that might suggest you're not going to be made holy then. Because if you don't want to be holy now, maybe you don't belong to Christ now. Would be the most nuclear option. But, me. Absolutely. Being like Jesus would be a great definition of what it means to be holy. And explicitly, we're given Jesus as the model and pattern of our Christian life throughout Scripture. So he is the perfect example of holiness, and he is the one who has won holiness for us. And so, yeah, be like Christ is the sort of concrete target, one could say. Good question. Wonderful question, Mercy, thank you. I think that's where the corporate nature of holiness becomes really key. So Mercy's question is, in our day-to-day lives, we can become so used to our own sin that we can get we dull to it. Couple of thoughts. Individually, reading God's word awakens and enlivens our conscience. So by the Spirit, we realize where we fall short. But that is why we've been given one another, that we might together spur one another on to love and good deeds. Such that I've got three really close Christian mates. We try and speak regularly, and we meet up once a year. One of those goals is they are three guys who will ask me very difficult questions and will seek to point me to Jesus, whatever my answers are. And so by being honest with somebody like that, what is happening is you're explicitly giving someone permission, as it were, to speak into your life, both in encouragement and rebuke. Too many of these things, even sometimes here, I remember a friend did something called a fight club, which was like this, where kind of beat each other up, basically, Christianly. That's a wee bit weird, and just gives holiness its kind of really negative edge. Rather, it's just to spur one another onto Christ. But that will involve having good mates who are able to sit you down and say, Mercy, Kieran, insert name here, I've noticed this in you. Can we talk about it? And you go from there. So I think having one another is such a key thing. On a technical level, you know, ideally, we should all be able to go up to anyone of our number as brothers and sisters in Jesus and have a very open and honest conversation. In reality, there are differing closenesses of relationship we have amongst even our Christian family. It's perfectly appropriate to say, okay, I've got a few friends who I will talk about certain things with, and I wouldn't necessarily to the same extent with everyone else. I think that's just realistic and wise. But I'd encourage you, if you don't have someone who is regularly praying for your godliness, and who is actively part of encouraging you in Christ-likeness of character, to sort that out. And we would love to help you with that, whether that is someone to read with one-to-one, a little group of people to pray with regularly, whatever it might be. We want to be serious about helping one another together to be alert to our own blind spots. And not so we beat each other up, but so that we help one another towards Christ-likeness of character. Thanks, Mercy. One more, if there is one. And if not, last one from Neve. And then look, if we've got more questions, this is great. Just let's keep chewing it over together. Come and grab me. Super. Neve, we'll close.
So if I'm going to come to this point, it seems like holiness is like a bit different to cultures or like how you are part of them. So like How would you,
great question. I think briefly, our attitude towards our brothers and sisters in Christ, and to all, I think the context there primarily is within the Christian community, is to be a desire to be at peace with someone. So in all my interactions with people, the question is, am I seeking to be at peace with them? Is my attitude of heart towards them for their good? And is my manner of speech and carrying myself towards them one of love and humility, not one of hostility and power, as it were, you know, to get my way? Now, that will sometimes mean that actually I'm happy to disagree with someone. It will even mean that I will rebuke someone or potentially enter into some sort of conflict with them whereby there's disagreement. So I would hope that someone would challenge me if I was out of line on an issue. That would not be them actually being not at peace with me. That would be an outworking of their desire to be at peace with me, but where I have departed from whatever God wants. The peaceable thing is to bring me back in line. Within the marriage relationship, for Mariah and myself, there'll be times when one of us, you know, does or says something wrong. Actually, to be at peace with my wife or her with me is to actually love them enough to do the difficult thing, which is to challenge them, rather than the easy thing, which is to stick my head below the parapet. I display love for people by doing that hard thing sometimes. But my goal must be not to enter into conflict, but my goal through that perhaps necessary conflict is reconciliation under the Lord together. Another big question, though. And if there are specifics, let's knock that around more. We need to draw stumps and get lunch going. Shall I close in prayer? And then Jodie will hand us on with any practical stuff. Our Lord God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you above all for yourself, that you, Father, Son, and Spirit, are perfectly holy. We thank you that though we are unholy, you have made us so, that in Jesus and by your Spirit, you have not only made us holy now, you will make us perfectly holy in the future. And you have given us all that we need by your Spirit and through your word and in your Son to live lives of increasing holiness now. Lord, we confess to you that we so often mess up, that there are so many troughs as well as peaks. But we praise you that you love us and that you resource us and that you care for us and that you are in us. And please, Lord, would you make us individuals in a church family who increasingly strive after holiness? Would that be visible, Lord? Would it be tangible? Would we encourage one another with our failures as well as our triumphs, such that in all things you might be glorified and that we might be holy as you are holy? Do that, we pray, Lord, not for our sakes, but for your great glory. Amen.